There's only one right way biblically. There's only one right way spiritually when it comes to eternal things. That philosophy and that way that we practice is the only right way, and that's whatever it takes.
Yep.
Whatever it takes for you to come to know for yourself
yep.
that you're saved.
Amen.
And yes, we are patient because we believe that it sometimes it requires a period of time of seeking the Lord and trying to find where you stand with the Lord and understanding conviction of the gospel, and we understand all that, but bottom line is, whatever it takes, so you know for yourself that you're right with God.
Amen.
And you can know. That's what we preach. That's what we teach. That you can know for yourself that you are saved. That when the blood of Jesus is applied to your heart, when you have a believing application of the blood of Jesus Christ upon your soul, you'll know for yourself that you're a child of God. Jesus said you can know. All the apostles said you can know. The Old Testament teaches that you can know God. You can experience Him and know for yourself that your sins are canceled. And you need to know for yourself that your sins are canceled. And so, you know, whatever it takes. We're not going to pressure somebody into making a profession. That's what false teachers do. That's what false prophets do. They coach you into saying something intellectually that's not happened internally. And we believe that salvation is the work of the heart. Amen? And if you're here today and you've never been saved, you need a work of grace on your soul. If all you are trusting in is a system and you're not trusting in the Savior, you're lost. There's a lot of people trusting in all these religious systems to save them, but we're not saved by trusting or putting faith in a system. We are saved by putting our faith in the Savior. That's how you get saved, putting faith in Jesus Christ. And so, turn in your Bible this morning to the 27th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. I apologize for my voice. It's going to be a little... It doesn't hurt, so I hope it just... Unless it hurts you, I hope that you can understand some of the things that I need to say this morning regarding these very crucial and very important passages of Scripture concerning the crucifixion of our Savior. I want us to look into the transcendent elements of the cross. The transcendent elements of the cross. The thing that inspired this message was when we took communion a few weeks ago on a Sunday night, and you could just sense the presence of the Lord. You could sense the intensity of the Lord's Supper and the elements that we use and the purpose behind them, and you could just sense them. You could sense the power of God and the transcending elements regarding the cross. And so I want to begin reading from verse 33 of Matthew chapter 27. When they were come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the prophets. They parted my garments among them, and among my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, the other on the left. They that passed by did revile him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down off the cross." Likewise also the chief priest mocked him. Notice those words, reviled him, wagged their heads, and mocked him. And the scribes and the elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, Let be. See whether Elijah will come and say to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, came out of the grave after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, you see that there? Those around the cross, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. If God is righteous, if God is just, the looming question of the Old Testament has always been, how can God forgive sin? I mean, if he's holy and he's righteous and we have transgressed and we have broken God's law, and law always has consequences. Broken law always has a penalty. If we have transgressed the law of God, if we have sinned against God, how does God acquit people? How does he forgive people? How does he cancel and cover their sins? That's one of the looming questions proposed in the Old Testament. I mean, God, if you look through the Old Testament, God forgave sin. He not only forgave sin, he covered sin. He would erase sin. The Bible says there were occasions in the Old Testament that he would separate the sins from that person as far as the east is from the west. And that he would hide them in the depths of the sea and forget them and remember them no more. How can a holy God do that? Then the question is how are these criminals who have transgressed God's holy law, how are they forgiven? How are they let off? Well, the cross answers that question. How God is holy and righteous and lets the sinner go free. So how is God holy? How is he righteous? How is he a righteous judge? In that Jesus bore the transgressions and the sins and the wrath and the judgment for us. That's how the cross answers this question. Concerning the righteousness of God and the holiness of God and how a righteous, holy God can forgive sin. I mean, God is a gracious God. He's gracious toward sinners, isn't he? He lets sinners live. He doesn't punish them immediately for their transgressions. Sinners survive. Sinners prosper. Sinners are blessed. And even some of the leading, meanest sinners have been forgiven. Calvary responds to the question concerning God being just and God being righteous and God being holy, because Christ Jesus on the cross of Calvary satisfies the wrath of God. And it also proclaims to the world that God is righteous and God is holy, and He holds the sinner accountable for their sins, and unless they believe in Jesus Christ, they will pay eternally. Calvary is more about the wrath of God. And it proclaims the righteousness of God. You know, Mel Gibson in The Passion of Christ, he depicted the human elements concerning just one verse of Scripture. They crucified Him. And it was very gory. In The Passion of Christ, it characterized from the human standpoint the cruelty of one dying on a cross. The Romans really didn't invent crucifixion as a form of punishment. The Persians perfected it, but it was one of the most horrific kind of deaths. And yes, there was great cruelty and injustice concerning the death of Jesus on the cross. But if you never look beyond that, if all you see is a sacrifice of love for us, if all you see is the human cruelty and injustice, and you don't go beyond that to the transcending elements of the cross, you're going to miss eternal life. Now let me define transcendent for you. The word transcendent means this: exalted far above the created universe, so far above us that human thought cannot imagine it. It means something beyond the scope of human experience. Jesus experienced something on the cross that is beyond the human experience. You know, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and He prayed 3 times, "Let this cup pass from me," do you really believe that Jesus was afraid to die? Do you really believe that He was afraid of a cross or some nails or a hammer? I mean, think about all the martyrs. How did all the martyrs, many of them also perished on the cross, but they went joyfully praising God? Some of them were burned at the stakes, and they refused to even be tied. They willingly were burned at the stakes for God and for the cause of Jesus Christ without complaint, standing there praising God. Are you telling me the martyrs were stronger than Jesus? Folks, listen to me. It wasn't the cross that He feared. It was our sins. It was the wrath and the judgment of our sins that were poured out on Him that is revealed in these passages of Scripture only in the human elements that take place and are displayed as He died. First of all was the darkness. The darkness. You know, there's several things that were supernatural. There were supernatural things that took place when Jesus died on the cross. And I want to go through some of them with you this morning. I think it's really important. I had a text that I wanted to read. I think I'm going to read that text right now. From Amos, if you want to turn in your Bibles, chapter 8 and verse 9. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day." This is Amos depicting the judgment of God, describing the pouring out of God's wrath and God's judgment. And he says this in verse 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear of the day." You know, one of the things that's real clear in these verses of Scriptures that the people surrounding the cross, even the Roman soldiers, perhaps even the scribes and the Pharisees that were there and watching Jesus die on the cross, they went from being belligerent to being reverent. This crowd was around Jesus, and this was a comedy to them. They were laughing, they were reviling, they were scoffing. All these things that they were doing at the foot of the cross, which began at 9 o'clock in the morning on Friday. Jesus hung on the cross a little over 6 hours, as we read in these scriptures. And sometimes we get confused about certain hours, the sixth hour, the third hour, the ninth hour. And that is just Jewish time. When you go into one of the other gospel accounts like Luke, when Jesus is before Pilate, you can get confused because they were using Roman time. Luke was. He was using, it was like Indiana time versus Tennessee time, okay? They're an hour behind or ahead, whatever, you know. Different time zones have different times. And so there was a Roman time and a Jewish time. And this was during the week of Passover. And the first three hours, the people were belligerent. Jesus is hanging there on the cross. And the people and the soldiers that, it was dominated by blasphemy and ridicule and sneering and scorning and mocking. And for the first 3 hours, even one of the thieves on the cross also did the same with mockery. But one got saved, praise God, amen. One of them, Jesus said, during that 3 hours of light, the first 3 hours, there was light. From 9 to 12, the light was on. And they were mocking and they were blaspheming and they were scorning Jesus as he hung there on the cross. And Jesus, as he hung there, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That was probably the first saying of Jesus from the cross. The second one was that he told his beloved disciple John. He said, "John, behold your mother, and mother, behold your son." He was basically just telling John, he said, "Take care of my mom." And then the thief, of course, said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That thief, being crucified next to Jesus, put faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus told him, "Today." Everybody say today. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That man went to heaven. He didn't come down off earth and get baptized or sprinkled or follow some creed or do some good work. I'll tell you how he got saved. He put faith in Jesus. Saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. So these people were belligerent. The crowd was full of comedy during the first 3 hours of light. But there's a sudden change. Instantly, at high noon, and I've been to Israel at high noon. I'll tell you, during that particular time, during the week of Passover, if you're there at high noon, I mean, the sun is so bright. It is so bright that even when you look away from the sun, you have to squint. At high noon, in the brightness of the day, suddenly, miraculously, the sun refuses to shine. I mean, folks, God turned off the lights. Okay? Now, there is a lot of speculation concerning all that. What was the cause of the blackness, of the darkness? What caused it to go dark in Jerusalem and Judea and around Calvary? We're not sure how far the darkness went. We do know that history records that the Roman Empire acknowledged some kind of strange 3-hour eclipse at the very time that Jesus was hanging on the cross. The darkness may have been worldwide. I think it was. Don't know, but I think it was. Now, I mean, I can't. These people suddenly, who were mocking and blaspheming and reviling Jesus, suddenly the lights go out. Now, folks, you don't carry your flashlight with you at high noon. You just don't do it, okay? They didn't carry one of those little lamps with a wick in it. At high noon, they were up there and suddenly they couldn't see their hand in front of their face. And my friend, the sun went black for 3 solid hours. And it wasn't an eclipse. That would have been impossible during the time of Passover. It was a miraculous event where the sun refused to shine. Now, they couldn't walk down that hill. And for 3 hours, nobody said a thing. Did you notice that? It says in these verses that from, it makes it real clear. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land under the night. Nobody said a thing. You don't find any ridicule during that time. There wasn't any lights any place or anywhere. I wonder what they would have thought of. I mean, as a Jew, what would you think of about sudden darkness? Well, you don't have to be much of a Bible scholar to know what darkness implies. Just like I read in your hearing in Amos, darkness was always associated with judgment. Judgment! I believe even in the 15th chapter of Genesis, if you go to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 12, when the Abrahamic covenant was established, where God went in covenant with Himself and instituted and gave Abraham a covenant of grace, the Bible says God appeared in a horrible and great darkness. At the establishing of the covenant with Father Abraham, the founder of the people of Israel, God arrives in darkness. Now, I think that there's some relevance there. See, in order for there to be a covenant established between a holy God and sinful man, judgment has to come. Someone must pay the debt. And it's indicated by that. So God showed up in darkness. If you go on into the book of Exodus, and there are several places, Exodus chapter 10, on Mount Sinai, when God appeared up in the mountain, how did He appear? Oh, with thunder, with earthquake, with a black, dark cloud of smoke. A darkness was implied there in that passage of Scripture where God appeared. So what can we conclude from some of this? Well, not only in those verses, but also in the book of Exodus. You remember how the people of Israel were delivered from Egyptian bondage in Exodus chapter 10? On one occasion, one of the plagues. The Bible says that Moses lifted up his staff toward heaven. And the Bible says the whole sky went black as sackcloth. And the darkness, the Bible says in Exodus 10, was so great you could feel it. Feel it. It was a judgment upon Egypt for not letting the people of Israel go. Over and over again, we see God arriving in judgment through darkness. In Isaiah 8 and 22 and in other places, God is represented as showing up in a supernatural way with darkness to bring judgment. Right? So we're not talking about a few clouds rolling in front of the sun. Okay, we're talking about pitch black darkness. It says from the sixth hour, verse 45, that darkness was from the sixth hour over all the land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of pitch black darkness. Darkness. And we learn in Scripture that darkness is associated with God showing up in judgment. Now, this is a familiar theme throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes it's called the day of the Lord. And I could go through several passages of Scripture. And we know that in the end, when the opening of the sixth seal in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, y'all familiar with that? When the sixth seal was opened, what happened? Well, the sun is turned as black as sackcloth of hair, right? The moon turns to blood and the stars fall from heaven. Whether it's the final eschatological judgment or the devastating destruction judgment that we read about throughout the Old Testament, darkness is always associated with God showing up with judgment. In Joel chapter 1, verse 15, Alas for the day of the Lord is nigh, and I will come as destruction from the Almighty. In the second chapter, verse 10, and the earth quakes, and the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. The day of the Lord is indicated here in these verses of Scripture. And it's going to be great, very awesome. And only those who can endure the great darkness and devastation are those that are found in Jesus Christ. Destruction, devastation is put on display. You go on down in verse 30. He said, I will display wonder in the sky and on the earth. And he continues to speak and says, the day of the Lord, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. On and on and on it goes. So, darkness is a symbol of divine wrath. Everybody say, a symbol of divine wrath. Now, this kind of pitch black darkness, more severe darkness than what Abraham experienced in the 15th chapter of Genesis, more devastating darkness than what occurred on Mount Sinai when the law was given, more devastating than the day of the Lord's being spoken of in those passages of Scripture. What this symbolizes is the presence of God in judgment. God showing up and pouring out judgment, the judgment that we deserve, was being poured out on Christ. Folks, it's not about Jesus just being nailed to a tree. It's about our sins being imputed to Him for us. For you and for me. God arrives at Calvary. Not a light is on, it's dark. And He shows up and He unleashes His judgment, the judgment that we deserve for being trespassers of His holy law. Because we are sinners, I'm telling you, the judgment that we deserve, the consequences of our actions were imputed to Him. And He felt that. He experienced that. He went through that. That's what He prayed, that the cup be poured out before He got there when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't want to go through that. But I'll tell you, He drank that cup and He drank every drop of it. God unleashing His judgment. This wasn't in an eschatological last times or last days or since future kind of judgment upon the ungodly, but that's coming, amen? And you see many of the elements, the earthquake, the resurrection of bodies. You see a lot of things corresponding with the coming of the Lord. And also Him coming in wrath and in judgment. You know, what's really going on here at Calvary, the transcending element that's going on here, in order that we might understand it, we have to go to the gospel. Folks, that's what we preach when we preach the gospel. Jesus paying the price for us. Amen? I mean, that is the core element of the gospel that we preach. It's beyond some kind of... It wasn't just some physical suffering. That's why when we come to the Lord's table, we are just overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude. That's why we're overwhelmed with a sense of personal and spiritual connection to the death of Christ, because He was taking our place. A substitute for us. Amen? Bearing the wrath of God. I tell you what happened on the cross. Divine wrath was unleashed and poured out in its fullest form on Jesus Christ. And in those 3 hours of darkness, He experienced it for the whole world. That's what I believe. Like I said, that's beyond us, isn't it? I mean, there's no way we can understand it. But He bore the eternal wrath of God that we deserve. He bore on the cross the eternal wrath of God.
God, the eternal punishment of God.
You know, throughout the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, Matthew chapter 22, verse 13, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30, he says, people that go to hell, they go into what? Outer darkness. Listen, that's the dark hole right there. Hell is the dark hole. And Jesus went into that dark hole for us. He experienced the judgment and the wrath of... Folks, listen to me. Hell came to Jerusalem that day. And it was poured out upon our Savior. And those 3 hours of darkness, when it was completely silent, He bore our sins in His own body on that tree. He took our place. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes, we are healed. Praise God. Whew.
God shows up and He doesn't pour out His wrath upon Rome. He doesn't pour out His wrath upon the Pharisees or the Sadducees, nor those that will revile Him and mocking Him. He poured out His wrath upon His Son. He was taking our place. He experienced hell for you.
That's what I believe. I can't pull back the curtain and let you see. I just can't. And even the Bible is silent about it, isn't it? Oh, it's so deep. We're talking about some deep stuff. Deep waters of what took place in that moment. But I am convinced that God unleashed the full extent of His fury against sin upon the only begotten Son of God for us. Just like we read in Isaiah 13 and 9, hell came there. What is hell? Hell is a place of eternal what? Punishment. Eternal punishment for sin. People there in hell, they are being punished forever. I'm convinced that whatever Jesus experienced there, that He experienced the fullness of eternal punishment in those 3 hours for every sinner that believes. What is the penalty of your sins? It's not just death. It's eternal separation in the lake of fire. That's your punishment. That's the penalty of sin. Amen? It's more than just dying a physical death. It's just dying the second death. Being thrown into the abyss. To be thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death. Amen? That's what we deserve because we are sinners. Hell came to Jerusalem that day. And when you say something about the cross, I know most people, they think of just a man dying on a tree. It's way beyond that. He was dying on that tree for me. He experienced the punishment of sin for me. He took my place. My eternal judgment was borne by the Savior. Are you with me? And after those 3 hours, He said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. You know, which is interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What are the two things that occur in hell? One is eternal punishment. The second is eternal separation, right? You know, people have read that and they said, well, you know, Jesus, He just had such a close relationship with the Father and the Father had to turn His back on Him and, you know, it just kind of broke His heart, you know. Folks, it transcends that. Listen to me, folks. It transcends some kind of sentimental thing that Jesus had with the Father. I mean, He cries out. He was experiencing something there. Listen to me. He was experiencing eternal separation that we deserve because of our sins. He wasn't just, you know,
expecting some comfort after bearing the sins in those 3 hours of darkness? No! He experienced the separation that we deserve, that we might not never be separated from Him. Praise God. So, God shows up in darkness at Calvary and punishes His Son. He gives His Son eternal hell on behalf of all who would ever believe. This cup that Jesus anticipated in the Garden of Gethsemane, He drank every last drop of it. They went from sneering. Let me close. They went from sneering and scorning and mocking to suddenly, instantly being in a dark place. All they heard were the groans from the cross. Total silence until that silence was broken by Jesus Christ, and He expressed His being forsaken for all of humanity. And then He said, in fulfillment of the prophecy, "I thirst." Said it was finished. And it was. Amen. And He said, "Father," which is from the 31st Psalm, which is one of those psalms that the little kids would say, a Jewish little kid would say, "Now I lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake." Well, the Jews did the, had the same thing for their kids. It was Psalms 31. Jesus quotes that and says, "Into thy hands, Father, into thy hands." No, He cried out with a loud voice. Folks, listen to me. Somebody who was dying from asphyxiation on a cross could not cry out in His final minutes. He couldn't say a thing. But Jesus was still strong. You know why? Because no man took His life. He laid it down for us. The infinite going through the transcendent aspects of our eternal punishment laid down His life for us. And He said, "Father, I give up the ghost. I can bend my spirit unto You." If you read Psalms 31, it says, you know, says, "Oh God, oh God, I commit my spirit unto You, for Thou hast redeemed me." Thou hast redeemed me. Praise God. He was the Redeemer. Amen. He didn't say that part of it because He was the Redeemer. Listen, the moment He died, the veil of the temple ripped in twain, there was an earthquake so great that bodies were hurled out of the grave and they were alive. They were alive. Now, you may believe something different. It took me a long time to figure out that verse. But they came out of the grave at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but they weren't seen in Jerusalem till after the resurrection. That's what that's how that should have read, okay? Because it's a little confusing. Seems like it's in the wrong place. But folks, listen to me. I'll tell you what the death of Jesus brought. It brought life. Eternal life. I believe they came forth in their glorified body. You may disagree with me. That's okay. But I believe that the power of the cross brought life, eternal life, immortal life to some of the saints that were asleep in those tombs. They came forth. People saw them. Wow. I tell you what, those folks that were around the cross, the first 3 hours they were one way, the second 3 hours they were a different way. They came off that cross. I think Luke says they came off the cross smoting their breasts. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. You read it in the Gospel of Luke. They come off the cross and, oh my goodness, this was the Son of God. They were changed. Now, what occurred there? And I'm telling you this morning, get a song, Dale. It's meant to change you too. It's meant to change you too. He bore your sins on the cross, and His own body on the tree. That's where He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And I tell you what, one of these days there's going to be another earthquake, and this world is going to shake, and the rocks are going to rent at the coming of the Lord. That's going to be the final eschatological day of judgment, and it's coming! And it'll be too late to trust in the Savior. Too late to put faith in Jesus Christ. Too late for Him to take your place. Instead, you'll be hurled in the abyss, and you will pay for your sins for all of eternity. But I'm trying to tell you this morning, on the cross, Jesus paid for those sins for you. Paid in full your sins. Satisfied the Father, and He's alive forevermore. Stand to your feet. God bless you. Pray that God bless this effort. Oh man, I tell you what. If you'd have been there, you'd have come off that hill. You knew something powerful was going on here. Something that transcends the human mind. You knew that the divine things were happening there at the cross. Divine things that provide salvation for lost humanity. You would have come off that cross. You'd have been hitting yourself on the chest. You'd have had great fear. You'd have said, surely this is the Son of God. Or like the centurion, this was a righteous man. Oh my goodness! This was a righteous man that died on the cross. You would have known. You would have known that God showed up. Poured out His divine wrath. Consummating completely the covenant. Can you imagine? Okay, from high noon to 6 o'clock, there were probably a million people around the temple. They were supposed to be, all right, preparing all those animals for the Passover sacrifice, but it was too dark to do it. The light came back on. I can just see them in there hurrying, you know, trying to get this taken care of. All them priests, you know, and they were working like mad. I said there was probably more than a million people in Jerusalem during Passover when Christ was crucified. That temple was full of people. And suddenly there was an earthquake. They'd all been in the darkness for 3 hours. God was doing something. That'd have spooked us too, folks. It'd have spooked you. Unexplainable darkness for 3 hours at high noon. Light comes back on and they think business as usual, right? But I'll tell you what, the true Lamb of God was sacrificed that day. And Jesus bore our sins. He was a fulfillment of all the Old Testament animal sacrifices. And God ripped that veil in two. And I mean, that was the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest went in there once a year, only on the Day of Atonement, with a bunch of bells strapped to his leg. Because if he went in the wrong way with the wrong kind of blood, doing the wrong thing, they had to pull him out dead. And from top to bottom, you know, they say it would have taken 12 ox. You could have strapped 12 ox on each side of that veil. It was so thick that it wouldn't rip. 12 ox on each side pulling that veil, it wouldn't have ripped. God with His own hand, amen? Split that thing in half. Suddenly everybody was open and exposed to the Holy of Holies. And you go to the 10th chapter, 11th chapter of Hebrews. It tells us that Jesus went in with His own blood and secured for us a new and a living way in the heaven of heavens. Praise God.